Our scripture reading for today is Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. Blessed Holy Father, we now draw near with faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. For Lord, we wholeheartedly rely on him as our sacrifice for sins and as our risen Lord. And we know and acknowledge and believe from our heart, Lord, that we have no access and no fellowship with you apart from his justifying work, whereby because of his substitutionary atonement and because of his perfect record of obedience imputed to us, that we are, even as sinners, are able to be pronounced righteous in your sight, the supreme judge of all the earth. And this we can do because you have given us the gift of faith, which is the sole instrumental cause for our justification. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, will you please highlight your word mightily unto us. For it is your word that transforms, and is your word that comforts and reproves, and is powerful and effective for our sanctification. And let whatever words that I preach be merely garnish to highlight, Lord, the supremacy and perfection of your infallible word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Titus, picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, resuming our study of verse 1. If you recall, over the past two Sundays, we've been considering the first purpose for Paul's apostolic commission. What was that first purpose? The first purpose for Paul's commission was to call God's elect to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Calling people to faith in Christ was a prime objective for Paul, because faith, as we were reminded last week, is the instrumental cause of our justification. The primary problem which the gospel addresses is the problem of justification. How can guilty sinners stand justified before the supreme judge? The gospel proclaims that God the Father has delegated final judgment to Christ, which he will execute when he returns. And that is terrible news, because we have all violated God's law. And Christ the judge will not pervert his justice. He will not justify the wicked. He will not acquit the guilty. He will not let lawbreakers off the hook. Left to ourselves, we will one day stand before the bar of the supreme judge and be justly condemned and punished as the lawbreakers that we are. That's the bad news. But then the good news. Thankfully, God has provided a way whereby sinners might be justified without compromising his justice. We looked at Romans 3, 23 to 26 last week. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We were reminded last week that God sent his Son to the cross so that he might be both just and justifier. If God would be the justifier of sinful people and still be just, what would he have to do? He'd have to punish our sins in another. And that other was his only eternal Son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied the penal demands of God's justice when he suffered the punishment for our sins as our substitute. Because of what Christ has done, God can justly forgive the sins of his people. But Christ did more than simply secure the forgiveness of his people. Christ came not only to pay our penalty for us, but also to fulfill all righteousness for us. Where we have failed to live up to God's righteous standard, Christ succeeded on our behalf. Why did he do this? So that guilty lawbreakers such as ourselves might not only be pronounced forgiven, but also pronounced righteous in the sight of God. That's justification. We are justified, not on the basis of our own works, but on the works of another, who rendered on our behalf a complete payment and a complete righteousness. And the gospel calls us to receive Christ's work by believing in him. The moment we turn to Christ in faith is the moment his payment on the cross is applied to us and his perfect record of righteousness is imputed to us. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, if you recall from last week, means that God credits the perfect obedience of his Son to us. On the cross, God imputed our sins to Christ, which simply means that God counted our sins against him and punished him accordingly. And at conversion, God imputes Christ's record of righteousness to us, which simply means God counts his perfect obedience for us and pronounces us righteous in his sight accordingly. So faith is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of what Christ accomplished for our justification. It's the open hand that receives what Christ did to merit our justification. We are justified through faith in Christ alone, as we read in Galatians 2:16. Yeah, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, before we can move on from this subject, we do need to address a passage from Scripture which appears to contradict the claim that we are justified through faith alone. We might know what that passage is. That passage comes from James chapter 2, verse 24. This is what we read there. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Galatians 2:16 we read, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And in James 2:24 we read, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, doesn't this text tell us that faith in Christ is insufficient to justify us? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Isn't this text telling us that we are justified through a combination of faith and works? How can we call faith the sole instrumental cause of our justification when there is a text like James 2:24 in the Bible? But is James really contradicting the doctrine of justification through faith alone? Is James really claiming that our legal justification before God is caused by faith and by works? And the answer to that question is no, as we're about to see. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at James 2:24 in context. I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 26, give us the whole context. And we're going to go through it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And now you'll notice in verse 14 of James 2, James confronts the futility of someone saying they have faith, but failing to produce works of obedience. Now, he doesn't say this. James doesn't say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone truly has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That's not what he says. What does he say? He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So James presents a hypothetical situation where someone claims to have faith in Christ, but fails to manifest works. Can that kind of faith save him? The question is not, can genuine faith save him? The question is, can that faith, which James defines as someone claiming they have faith in Christ while refusing to put in the effort to obey him, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer to that hypothetical question is a resounding no. The notion that James is denying is not the doctrine of justification through faith alone, but the idea that someone can be justified by a counterfeit faith that produces no good works. And James goes on to provide an illustration to help us understand what claiming to have faith in Christ while refusing to obey him is like. So here's the illustration, verse 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In this illustration, James presents us with someone saying compassionate words to a needy brother or sister, but this person does not act in accord with what he says. He says compassionate words, but completely fails to demonstrate any compassion because he gives nothing to that needy person. James goes on to ask, what good is that? What good are those compassionate words? Obviously, no good at all. Those words of compassion are empty. They're useless. In the same way, a person can say they have faith in Christ, but fail to act in accord with what he says he believes. He can say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Master, and yet utterly refuse to do as he says. In that case, his claim to believe in Christ is just head knowledge. That kind of faith is dead. A dead fruit tree is useless. You're not going to get anything out of it. You're not going to get any fruit out of it. You're not going to get anything benefit out of it. It's dead. So also is a dead faith useless. You aren't going to get anything out of it. If we think we're going to get eternal life out of a dead faith, we're sorely mistaken. We must never mistake saving faith with dead faith. Saving faith in Christ involves more than just assenting to the facts about Christ and calling him Lord, and then going on our own merry way, spurning his authority, living as we've always lived, as the Lord of our own lives. Saving faith in Christ involves understanding and accepting the facts about Christ, and then personally deciding to rely on him as Lord and Savior. And if someone really does rely on Christ as Lord and Savior, they will put in the sincere effort to obey him. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But as we read on in today's text, we see that James anticipates an objection to his line of thinking. And of course, good teaching always anticipates objections and addresses them. And that's what the word of the Lord does next. So James addresses an objection. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. The argument that James presents seems to be implying that faith and works are independent of each other. That faith does not necessarily lead to works. That there's no essential connection between faith and works. This notion seems to be claiming that it's entirely possible for a person to have faith in Christ while failing to produce works of obedience towards Christ. It's one thing to have faith in Christ. It's entirely another thing to obey Christ. One person has faith, another person has works. Well, I'm not entirely certain what this statement in James 2:18 is getting at, but I think, as I've just expressed it, that that is the gist of what that argument is stating. Well, if someone claims that faith and works are not essentially related, and that faith in Christ does not necessarily lead to obedience to Christ, that is an argument that is premised on the idea that faith is nothing more than intellectual assent. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that two Sundays ago. What are the three elements of faith? Notitia, or knowledge, assensus, or assent, and fiducia, trust. This argument in James 2:18 is premised on the idea that faith is nothing more than intellectual assent. And again, I know we've addressed this over the past 2 weeks, but I do think we need to hammer on it a little more, because this mistake that faith is equal to intellectual assent is a very pervasive view. So we're going to hammer on it a little more. What is intellectual assent? I hope you guys remember what we had talked about 2 weeks ago and last week. What is intellectual assent? It is agreeing that some point of data is factual. That's intellectual assent. Agreeing that some point of data is factual. Take, for instance, this point of data. George Washington was the first president of the United States. Well, I agree that that statement is a fact. Okay, so that is intellectual assent. It's agreeing that some point of data is factual. Now, some people think that that's what faith boils down to, intellectual assent. I understand that the gospel tells me that Jesus was a real person, not a myth. I agree that this statement is factual. I understand that the gospel asserts that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree that this assertion is factual. I understand that the gospel tells me Jesus died on the cross for my sins and on the third day rose again from the dead. I agree that all of these are factual statements. I assent to the facts about Jesus in the same way I assent to the facts about George Washington. Yet I don't work to obey George Washington, do I? Yet I believe in him. So why should believing in Christ be any different? So you think they have faith in Christ simply because they mentally assent to the facts about Jesus Christ. Well, let me illustrate the difference between intellectual assent and faith in the following way. And it involves George Washington. So imagine that you were a colonist during your American Revolutionary War. Each day, you wake up in the morning, you read the newspaper about General George Washington, you read about how he's leading the war effort against the British, and in doing this for many days and for many weeks, you've read many articles about George Washington, so you've learned a lot of information about him. You've learned information about his deeds, about his character, about his biography. And as you read these many articles, you believe that what you are learning is factual. It's not propaganda, it's fact. You're reading the facts about George Washington. You affirm that what you're reading are things that he actually has done. It's true. You know about this man, George Washington. You know of him. You know about him, but you couldn't say that you know him personally. You agree that he is an important man, an incredibly important man, but you are far from actually following him. Oh, he has his men down in Valley Forge. They're taking his orders. Well, they're following him. The soldiers of the Continental Army, they're the ones who are following him. You're just an observer who agrees that what's printed in the newspaper concerning George Washington is factual. Now, I think we can all agree that there's a world of difference between someone who does that versus someone who reads these same articles in the paper, and as he does, he's moved in his heart by what he's reading. He feels in his heart that he'll one day like to meet General Washington, and if the opportunity should arise, enlist under his command. And then one day, much to his surprise, the Continental Army marches through his town. And as it does, an officer is shouting into a bullhorn, calling for recruits to follow General Washington. So this man stands by the wayside as the army marches through, wondering what he should do. But as he ponders and vacillates, he catches sight of a dignified officer who stands out from the rest, riding by on his horse in a stately uniform. And as this officer rides by, he suddenly turns his gaze at the man and points his finger directly at him. "You there! There's a war to be fought and won. Take up your musket and follow me." It dawns on the man that this is General Washington himself who's calling him. And thinking back on all the wonderful things that he's read in the papers about Washington, the man's heart swells with a sense of urgency. More than just believing facts about Washington, he believes in Washington. He has faith in this man and knows he can rely on him as his leader. So out of that sense of trust, he obeys the call and rushes back to his home, shoulders his musket, and falls in with the recruits of the American Continental Army. And by doing so, he willingly places himself at the beck and call of General Washington, ready to follow his commands through thick and thin to the death. Well, this illustration is far from adequately portraying what it means to believe in Christ. But I do hope it gets across the fact that there is a major difference between intellectual assent and genuine faith. Missing from the first instance of this illustration is the key aspect of personal trust. We can assent to the many facts about Jesus and yet never personally trust him as our Lord and Savior. Remember, as you think back from 2 weeks ago, trust goes beyond knowing and agreeing. Trust involves personal reliance. The first person in this illustration knew and agreed with the facts about George Washington, but what he didn't do was he didn't personally rely on him as his leader, as his general. That's the difference between the first person and the second person. The second person took that additional step to personally rely on Washington. And if we personally rely on Christ as our Lord and Redeemer, we will put in the effort to follow his commands. Not perfectly. We all stumble in many ways. But we will put in a sincere effort to follow his orders. And that's why James tells us that works proves that our faith is real. Verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our Lord assures us that his sheep trust him, and because they trust him, they follow his leadership. John 10, 4-5. And when he has brought all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Our Lord assures us that his sheep trust him, and because they trust him, they follow his leadership. The kind of faith that fails to produce obedience to Christ is a kind of faith that never progresses beyond intellectual assent and into personal trust. And a believing that lacks trust falls short of saving faith. And that's why James calls that kind of faith dead. A faith that fails to progress from intellectual assent and into personal trust is a dead kind of faith. His point, as we'll find out further along in this passage, is that this kind of faith is useless. You won't get anything of eternal value out of it. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by grace through intellectual assent. And James deals with the misconception that confuses intellectual assent with saving faith with piercing sarcasm, as we read on to verse 19. So we read, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let me read that one more time. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Again, even demons believe the facts about God and Christ. They affirm the fact that God is one. They affirm the fact that there is no God but the God of the Bible. They affirm the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. Read Luke 4:34. They affirm the fact that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Read Acts 16:17. These are demons who are affirming these things. They affirm the fact that Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. They believe these facts, and what do we read in James 2:19? They believe these facts and shudder. They believe these facts and yet recoil at the very thought of relying on Christ's lordship. And so can we. How many churchgoers assent to the facts about Christ and yet shudder and recoil at the very thought of relying on anyone but themselves as the Lord of their lives? If that describes us, they'll take it from the gospel that we're in trouble. Can that kind of faith save you? And the answer, according to James, is no. That kind of faith is useless. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? To drive home that intellectual assent alone is useless, James goes on to make the following argument. So we read on to verse 21 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So to understand what James is getting at here, we need to carefully consider what he means by justified. He states in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We need to carefully consider what he means by justified. James tells us that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul tells us that a person is justified through faith and not by works. So again, James seems to be contradicting the doctrine that faith is the sole instrumental cause of our justification. So what's going on here? Well, I agree with R.C. Sproul when he asserts they're clearly not talking about the same kind of justification. Paul is talking about how a sinner may be justly forgiven their sins and pronounced righteous in the tribunal of God. That's what he's talking about mainly when he talks about justification. What is James talking about here in James 2? Well, it appears that James is using the term justified in the way Jesus uses the term in Matthew 11, 18 to 19. This is what we read. Matthew 11, 18 to 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So there we see the word justified. When Jesus speaks about wisdom being justified, he is not talking about wisdom being forgiven its sins and made right with God. He's not talking about legal justification. He's talking about how wisdom is vindicated. Clearly, there's a semantic range to the word justification in the New Testament. When Paul talks about justification through faith and not works, he is talking about justification in the legal sense. How sinners are forgiven of their sins and pronounced righteous in the tribunal of God. When James talks about being justified by works, he's talking about justification in the vindicative sense, similar to how it's used in Matthew 11, verse 19. So what is Matthew 11, verse 19 saying when it says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds? Well, the question is, did Jesus teach wisdom? Did John the Baptist teach wisdom? Many people denied it, as Jesus points out. They accused John of being demonized. They accused of Jesus of being a glutton and drunkard. But Jesus tells us that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Look at the way Jesus lived. He never sinned. He was never led astray. He never suffered moral confusion. Have we ever been in a situation where we suffered moral confusion? That's a lack of wisdom. We don't know what the right thing to do is. This kind of sounds right, that kind of sounds right, that kind of sounds wrong. We're kind of weighing and measuring, trying to figure out moral confusion. He never suffered moral confusion. He never was duped into error. That's what happens when we lack wisdom. We get duped into doing the wrong thing. He lived a life of perfect, blameless righteousness. He never fell into sin. He was never deceived into sinning. And that is how we know that Christ Jesus was truly wise. Yet wisdom is justified by her deed. That's the word justified being used in the vindicative sense. And in the same way, we bring it back to Abraham. Did Abraham truly have faith in God? Well, one need only look to his deeds to see that he really did trust God. That's the point James is making. Abraham's works justified him, not in terms of earning God's forgiveness and acceptance, but in terms of demonstrating that he really was a man of faith, as Christ really was a man of wisdom, of infinite wisdom. So Abraham really was a man of faith, a man who truly trusted in God. And so James goes on to bring up that familiar story from Genesis, when God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar. What happened in that story? It was Abraham's trust in God that moved him to obey that difficult command. Abraham embraced God as his almighty and sovereign Lord. He trusted God when he promised that it would be through Isaac his offspring would be made into a great nation. So he believed that somehow, even if he were to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, God would still keep his promise, because he trusted God. He believed God never lies. Because Abraham trusted God, he considered that since God was almighty, he'll be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed that nothing was too great for God. And he believed that God always keeps his promise, always keeps his word. He trusted God for who he was, almighty and sovereign Lord. And he demonstrated his trust through his obedience. In exactly the same way, to place our faith in Christ is to personally trust him for who he is, our sovereign Lord and Savior. It is to personally receive him as we hear of him and behold him in the gospel of our salvation. It is to personally trust in, or if you will, rely on him as our Savior from sin and the Lord of our lives. And if we do that, well, it will show in the way we live our lives. It will show in our works. Our works of obedience will vindicate our profession of faith in Christ. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we read, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham declared righteous before God? By affirming the facts about God and that's it? No, of course not, because as James pointed out earlier, even demons do that, they shudder. Abraham was pronounced righteous before God through believing in him, not just believing facts about him. And again, this refers to a personal relationship of trust. And that is the same way we are made right with God, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him with an attitude of trust. Remember, when James refers to being justified by works, he means how our claim to trust in Christ is vindicated by our works of obedience. If someone says to us, how do I know you really trust in Christ? We can't just say, well, because I say so. That's what James is pointing out. If someone says, well, how do I know you really trust in Christ? We can't just say, because I say so. Because I say I have faith in him. You have to take my word for it. The reality is many, many people say they have faith in Christ, when in reality, all they're doing is assenting to the facts about Christ. And again, even the demons of hell do that. The reality of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by our works of obedience, or vindicated by our works of obedience to Christ. Then it will be evident that our faith is not just mental assent to a collection of facts, but genuine reliance upon Christ as our risen Redeemer, Lord, and King. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. For though, Lord, we acknowledge that we fall short in so many ways, Lord, we know that your word is always true, and your word is inerrant and infallible and fully sufficient for everything that we need to please you and for eternal life. Now, Lord, we humbly ask and pray, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, we pray, Lord, that we who are your children, who have the Spirit, Holy Spirit within us, to give us illumination, to anoint us for the understanding and accepting of the word of God, that we would believe your word and be transformed in our understanding and be sanctified and encouraged for a life of obedience. A life of obedience which vindicates our claim to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.